Which gospel? Chapter 12, God's Sorrow, Our Shame. As we saw in chapter 1, even the evangelical world sees there is tremendous theological diversity within the Seventh-day Adventist Church concerning such doctrines as the atonement, sin, Christ's nature, authority, and especially the meaning of righteousness by faith. They are fully aware that Seventh-day Adventism is experiencing an identity crisis. Ironically, the present confusion is in direct contrast to the confidence of Adventism's pioneers. They openly concede that early Seventh-day Adventists knew exactly who they were. They were God's remnant church, a special people, with a special message for a special time. And they believed that they were God's special movement in Earth's final days. They accurately and forthrightly declared. This exalted identity remained intact until Adventism's encounter with evangelicalism in the 1950s, when the book Questions on Doctrine was published. Even though some of our church leaders deny it, the rest of the Christian world proclaims without any hesitation, this book repudiated such commonly held traditional Adventist doctrines as the notion that Christ had inherited a human nature affected by the fall, and an understanding that last days believers would achieve sinless perfection, and became what would later be known as evangelical Adventism. This book also reflected a sense of change in how Adventists viewed themselves and others. They further acknowledge that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has a distinct view concerning righteousness by faith. A change in this doctrine of righteousness by faith precipitated a change in the long-standing Adventist belief that Jesus Christ had taken a sinful human nature at his incarnation. The Christianity Today article stated that the doctrinal diversity within our church is due, in part, to our church's attempt to achieve theological and cultural respectability. In the 1950s and 1960s, many Adventist students began receiving graduate degrees from non-Adventist universities. In many cases, the schools attended by these Adventists were theologically liberal. Thus, Adventist scholars were influenced by modern biblical criticism and liberal theology. While I am in agreement with this, I believe that is only the superficial and readily discernible cause of the problem and the very core and root of the identity crisis. We are experiencing goes much deeper than these people, or even most of the remnant people, understand. Understanding the readily available biblical and historical information can prevent us from becoming downcast and despondent by the overwhelming abundance of compromise and false doctrines, and help us fully understand why these things are happening and how it will all culminate. We have already explored the magnitude of the beauty and power of the everlasting gospel in the Bible doctrines of the previous chapters and how there have always been those who would pervert the gospel of Christ. We know that of all people on this planet, Satan concentrates much of his efforts to make war with the remnant, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. As with all wars, there are many battles fought in different places at different times, some of which tend to be more significant than others. One of the most, if not the most, significant and far-reaching battles in which Satan gained the victory over God's remnant people was fought 118 years ago in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Again, as with physical wars, even after a battle is lost, there is often a resistance that arises to continue to do battle until reinforcements arrive to restore what has been lost. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has recognized from its very beginning that God had blessed them with the prophetic gift. There was no doubt in their minds they comprised those foretold, centuries in advance, who were to keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and that this gift of prophecy was evidenced in the life and writings of Ellen G. White. They were also acutely aware this inspired gift was fully inspired as evidenced by their source, content, and power to change lives and preserve and restore truth. This position of the church is summarized in the following sentiments of one of our pioneers, Uriah Smith. On the supposition, now, that these are not the work of the Spirit of God, as they must then be the work of the devil, we inquire, has the devil thus fallen in love with truth and righteousness? Has he made a league with the Word of God to sustain and uphold it? Has he so far lost sight of the interests of his own kingdom as to lend his efforts to root out all false doctrines from our belief, and all seeds of unrighteousness from our hearts, that we may have truth without error, and live a life without sin? In view of all these considerations, what shall we conclude? Those who reject these manifestations do so not only without evidence, but against all evidence. Those who profess to stand on the Bible and the Bible alone are bound to receive what the Bible tells them will exist and commands them to respect. Ellen White said herself that her work either carried the credentials of heaven or the stamp of Satan. God is either teaching his church, reproving their wrongs and strengthening their faith, or he is not. This work is of God, or it is not. God does nothing in partnership with Satan. My work bears the stamp of God or the stamp of the enemy. There is no halfway work in the matter. The testimonies are of the Spirit of God or of the devil. The sad thing is that having acknowledged God had sent a prophet to his people, we at times responded as did the children of Israel when God sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear, but they rejected his testimonies which he testified against them, and they followed vanity, and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them, that they should not do like them. God had said through Moses, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass, that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. From this we see that when God sends a message through the prophetic office and anyone refuses to hear, or rejects this message, will be held responsible for their actions. Over a century ago, God sent a message to his people as they met in a small church in Minneapolis, and the events which transpired there have sent reverberations through the church, which have made 1888 a date as well known as 1844. However, while many are familiar with the date, they are unaware of its significance. Divergent theories have been set forth as to what actually took place there, but many questions still demand straight answers. Did God send a special message to his people 100 years ago? Was the message accepted or rejected? What was this message? Can we know for certain today, or did God allow it to be lost for all eternity? Were Jones and Wagoner troublemakers, as some claim, or were they Christ's delegated messengers? What was Ellen White's position in the midst of all this turmoil? Just where did the prophet stand? Do the events in the lives of Jones and Wagoner in later years have any bearing on the message they brought to the church in 1888? Three key people stand out above all others in the events and issues surrounding this infamous session. These three individuals were Ellen G. White, Ellet J. Wagoner, and Alonzo T. Jones, and the issues we face today, as we did over a century ago, revolve around who these people are and what they were saying. Jones and Wagoner, two young ministers, were introducing ideas that were contrary to the already established opinions of a large portion of the church leaders. Two of the issues which caused such a stir were, in reality, of little importance, yet they succeeded in distracting from the greater messages God was sending his people at that time. One of these side issues was between A. T. Jones and Uriah Smith concerning one of the 10 horns of Daniel 7. Smith had been teaching for years that one of these horns represented the Huns, and now Jones was saying that it was the Alemanni. The other issue arose between E.J. Wagoner and G.I. Butler, the General Conference president, over the law in Galatians. This had been an issue between the two since the 1886 General Conference session, when Wagoner had presented the idea that the law in Galatians was the moral law. This, too, was contrary to the position of most Seventh-day Adventists, who believed that it was the ceremonial law referred to in Galatians. During the 1886 General Conference session, Ellen White, who was in Europe at the time, was shown the proceedings in vision and later wrote to Elder Butler stating, That conference was presented to me in the night season. My guide said, Follow me. I have some things to show you. He led me where I was a spectator of the scenes that transpired at that meeting. I was shown the attitude of some of the ministers, yourself in particular, at that meeting, and I can say with you, my brother, it was a terrible meeting. She went on to say, The Lord was not pleased with that meeting. Your spirit, my brother, was not right. The manner in which you treated Dr. Wagoner was perhaps after your own order, but not after God's order. The course you took was not excusable, even if his views were questionable. On February 10, 1887, 3 months after the 1886 session, Elder Wagoner prepared a 71-page booklet in response to an 85-page booklet by Elder Butler on the law in Galatians, which had been distributed to the delegates at the 1886 session. However, he left it unpublished for nearly 2 years, probably due to a letter written by Ellen White on February 18, reproving him and Jones for publicizing differences of belief. It is no small thing for you to come out in the signs as you have done, and God has revealed that such things should not be done. We must keep before the world a united front. Satan will triumph to see differences among Seventh-day Adventists. These questions are not vital points. Wagoner took this counsel from God's messenger, but sad to say, Elder Butler did not. Thus, within a couple of months, the prophet sent a rebuke to Elder Butler and Uriah Smith. I have sent copies of letters written to Brethren Wagoner and Jones to Elder Butler in reference to introducing and keeping in the front and making prominent subjects on which there are differences of opinion. I was pained when I saw your article in the review. And when this is followed by a pamphlet published of your own views, be assured I cannot feel that you are just right at this point to do this unless you give the same liberty to Dr. Wagoner. I believe now that nothing can be done but open discussion. You circulated your pamphlet. Now it is only fair that Dr. Wagoner should have just as fair a chance as you have had. These were the events leading up to the 1888 session. And now, with the prophet back from Europe and the delegates assembled, we come to one of the saddest chapters in the history of the Remnant Church. A 7-day ministerial institute preceded the conference session during which Jones presented his reasons for preferring the Alemanni rather than the Huns, and Wagoner gave his arguments as to why the law in Galatians was the moral law. Butler was unable to attend the meetings due to poor health, but was kept informed through correspondence by various individuals. At one point Ellen White wrote him, "The spirit which has prevailed at this meeting is not of Christ." On October 23, Elder Kilgore, a member of the General Conference Committee and a strong supporter of Elder Butler, requested that all discussion on righteousness by faith be discontinued until Elder Butler could be present. In response to this motion, the prophet, who was seated on the platform, immediately rose to her feet and said, "This is the Lord's work. Does he want his work to wait for Elder Butler? The Lord wants his work to go forward and not wait for any man." The next morning in her presentation, the prophet announced, "Had Brother Kilgore been walking closely with God, he never would have walked onto the ground as he did yesterday and made the statement he did in regard to the investigation that is going on. That is, they must not bring any new light or present any new argument, because one man is not here. Have we not all been looking into this subject? I was never more alarmed than at the present time. I want to tell you, my brethren, that it is not right to fasten ourselves upon the ideas of any one man. If the ministers will not receive the light, I want to give the people a chance. Perhaps they may receive it. God did not raise me up to come across the plains to speak to you, and you sit here to question his message and question whether Sister White is the same as she used to be in years gone by." A few days later she wrote, "We have had the hardest and most incomprehensible tug of war we have ever had among our people. We are determined to do all we can in the fear of God to help our people in this emergency. A sick man's mind has had a controlling power over the General Conference Committee, and the ministers have been the shadow and echo of Elder Butler about as long as it is healthy and for the good of the cause. Elder Butler, we think, has been in office 3 years too long, and now all humility and lowliness of mind have departed from him. He thinks his position gives him such power that his voice is infallible. The problem was the same then as it is today. The people had begun to look to men instead of the Word of God, to leaders in the church rather than Christ, to their favorite author in the place of the author and finisher of our faith," Hebrews 12 verse 2. When we come out of that rut and begin to look to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the power of the Holy Spirit will enlighten our minds, the eyes of our understanding will be opened, and we will be able to know of the doctrine whether it is of God. It was because of these divisions and blind loyalties among the brethren, the unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions, that led to Satan's success. In shutting away from our people, in a great measure, the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. As we continue in our investigation of the events surrounding and the message sent in 1888, I believe it would be well for us to consider one of the first messages given by the Lord's messenger at this general conference. The messages coming from your president at Battle Creek are calculated to stir you up to make hasty decisions and to take decided positions. But I warn you against doing this. You are not now calm. There are many who do not know what they believe. It is perilous to make decisions upon any controverted point without dispassionately considering all sides of the questions. The truth must be presented as it is in Jesus, If there are any among us who become stirred up because ideas contrary from what they have believed are presented in this meeting, then stop your unsanctified criticisms and candidly investigate the subject, and it will sanctify the soul. Would it not be well for God's people today to heed this counsel? One of the first things that becomes evident when one considers the message God sent to us in 1888 is that there are many warnings given to those who would rise up against it. As early as 1857, Ellen White was given a vision in which she was told that the shaking would be caused by an opposition to the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver, and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it, and this is what will cause a shaking among God's people. The prophet has also informed us, in no uncertain terms, that the message given us by A.E. Jones and E.J. Wagoner is the message of God to the Laodicean Church, and will be to anyone who professes to believe the truth and yet does not reflect to others the God-given rays. Notice the tremendous importance inspiration placed on this most precious message from heaven. The Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people through Elders Wagoner and Jones. The message of Christ's righteousness is to sound from one end of the earth to the other to prepare the way of the Lord. This is the glory of God, which closes the work of the third angel. The loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. From the above statements we discover that when God sent this most precious message to His people, it was to prepare the way of the Lord and close the work of the third angel and begin the loud cry of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. If this is true, and if not, then neither is the prophet or the church, and the latter rain began to be poured out more than a century ago. Why are we still here? Why has our Lord not come? If the loud cry that was to lighten the whole world began in 1888, why is so much of the world still in darkness? The answer is simple. It is because this message was despised and the light resisted, and as a result, the special power of the Holy Spirit, in latter rain measure, which would have enabled God's people to carry the truth to the world as the apostles did on Pentecost, was kept from them. An unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and to accept this truth lay at the foundation of a large share of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis against the Lord's message through Brethren E.J. Wagoner and A.T. Jones. By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people, in a great measure, the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. The enemy prevented them from obtaining that efficiency which might have been theirs in carrying the truth to the world, as the apostles proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost. The light that was to lighten the whole earth with its glory was resisted, and by the action of our own brethren has been in a great degree kept away from the world. The brethren were opposing both the message and the messengers and were warned that if they were not careful, it would be too late before they realized they had been fighting against God. Does not the following warning apply to God's people today, as well as those living when they were first penned? I would speak in warning to those who have stood for years resisting light and cherishing the spirit of opposition. How long will you hate and despise the messengers of God's righteousness? God has given them His message. They bear the word of the Lord. Light and power from on high have been shed abundantly in the midst of you. Here was evidence that all might discern whom the Lord recognized as His servants. But there are those who despise the men and the message they bore. They have taunted them with being fanatics, extremists, and enthusiasts. Let me prophesy unto you, unless you speedily humble your hearts before God, and confess your sins, which are many, you will, when it is too late, see that you have been fighting against God. Through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, no longer unto reformation and pardon, you will see that these men whom you have spoken against have been as signs in the world, as witnesses for God. Your turning things upside down is known of the Lord. Go on a little longer as you have gone, in rejection of the light from heaven, and you are lost. I have no smooth message to bear to those who have been so long as false guideposts, pointing the wrong way. If you reject Christ's delegated messengers, you reject Christ. Neglect this great salvation, kept before you for years, despise this glorious offer of justification through the blood of Christ and sanctification through the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. And there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. I entreat you now to humble yourselves and cease your stubborn resistance of light and evidence. Shouldn't we determine not to repeat the history of ancient Israel or God's people in, and since, 1888, who refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear? Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his Spirit. There are some who have been told that although the message was rejected at Minneapolis, by the time everything was over, everyone repented, accepted, and went home rejoicing. Is this what really happened? The following statements are all taken from a manuscript written by Ellen White a few months after the 1888 General Conference session, and clearly reveals the fallacy of such a fabrication. I knew that the same work that had leavened the camp at Minneapolis had not been confined to that place but had reached over to Battle Creek through letters sent from Minneapolis, and by word of mouth of those who preceded us to Battle Creek. Reports had come to Elder Butler that were not correct or true. Those reporting were deceived by the enemy and were in turn deceiving him, putting a wrong interpretation upon many things. In his weak condition of health he accepted everything as verity and truth, and acted accordingly. He solicited no interview with me and did not come to call upon me, although several times he passed almost by the door where I was rooming. He did not ask me if the statements brought to him were true, but accepted all that had been unwisely told him. I met with the brethren in the tabernacle, and there I felt it my duty to give a short history of the meeting and my experience in Minneapolis, the course I had pursued and why, and plainly state the spirit which prevailed at that meeting. I told them the position I was compelled to take at that meeting which was not in harmony with my brethren, and the efforts I there made with select brethren to convince them that they were not moving in the counsel of God, that the Lord would not sanction any such spirit as that which prevailed at the meeting. I told them of the hard position I was placed in, to stand, as it were, alone and be compelled to reprove the wrong spirit that was a controlling power at that meeting. I tried at the meeting at Battle Creek to make my position plain, but not a word or response came from the men who should have stood with me. I stated that I stood nearly alone at Minneapolis. I stood alone before them in the conference, for the light that God had seen fit to give me was that they were not moving in the counsel of God. Not one ventured to say, "I am with you, Sister White. I will stand by you." I felt deeply grieved that my brethren who had known me for years and had evidence of the character of my labor should continue to remain in the deception they were in and, rather than confess that they had been mistaken, hold on to the same false impressions as though they were truth. I was invited to speak the next Sabbath in the tabernacle, but afterwards, because the impressions were so strong that I had changed, I think the brother felt a little sorry he had asked me. Two elders visited me on Sabbath morning, and I was asked by one what I was going to speak upon. I said, "Brethren, you leave that matter with the Lord and Sister White, for either the Lord nor Sister White will need to be dictated to by the brethren as to what subject she will bring before them. I am at home at Battle Creek, on the ground we have broken through the strength of God, and we ask not permission to take the desk in the tabernacle. I take it as my rightful position accorded me of God. But there is Brother Jones, who cannot feel as I do, and who will wait an invitation from you. You should do your duty in regard to this matter and open the way before him." The elders stated they did not feel free to invite him to speak until they had consulted Brother Smith to know whether he would sanction it, for Elder Smith was older than they. I said, "Then do this at once, for time is precious and there is a message to come to this people, and the Lord requires you to open the way for the light to come to the people of God. Unbelief is the occasion for all sin and the bond of iniquity. A woe is pronounced upon all such unbelief and criticism as was revealed in Minneapolis and as was revealed in Battle Creek. By their fruits ye shall know them. Evidence at every step that God was at work has not changed the manifest attitude of those who in the very beginning pursued a course of unbelief which was an offense to God. The present message that God has made it the duty of his servants to give to the people is no new or novel thing. It is an old truth that has been lost sight of, just as Satan made his masterly efforts that it should be. This is the inspired record of what was taking place in 1888 and 1889. 2 years later, 1891, it was time for the next General Conference session, and again God sent an appeal and a warning to his people, especially those who are following the teachings and opinions of men rather than searching out the truth about the 1888 message for themselves. The following statements are taken from the message delivered by the Prophet to the delegates at the 1891 session. God's servants are to impress upon all the importance of finding out for themselves what is truth, watching and praying for a clear understanding of the word. Let those whom God has imbued with reason search the scriptures for themselves, obtaining an experience and knowledge for themselves. Let them search with humble and subdued hearts, seeking earnestly for the precious ore. There is altogether too much at stake for men to accept the opinions of their fellow men, failing to make diligent search for themselves as did the noble Bereans. God's servants find their greatest success among a class who are not wedded to their previous teacher, who ask, "Is this the way of the Lord?" In the fear and love of God I tell those before whom I stand today that there is increased light for us, and that great blessings come with the reception of this light. And when I see my brethren stirred with anger against God's messages and messengers, I think of similar scenes in the life of Christ and the reformers. The reception given to God's servants in past ages is the same as the reception that those today receive through whom God is sending precious rays of light. The leaders of the people today pursue the same course of action that the Jews pursued. They criticize and ply question after question, and refuse to admit the evidence, treating the light sent them in the very same way that the Jews treated the light Christ brought them. In this our day men have placed themselves where they are wholly unable to fulfill the conditions of repentance and confession. Therefore they cannot find mercy and pardon. The sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit does not lie in a sudden word or deed. It is the firm, determined resistance of truth and evidence. The Lord has been calling his people. In a most marked manner he has revealed his divine presence. But the message and the messengers have not been received but despised. In rejecting the message given at Minneapolis, men committed sin. They have committed far greater sin by retaining for years the same hatred against God's messengers, by rejecting the truth that the Holy Spirit has been urging home. By making light of the message given, they are making light of the Word of God. In this time light from the throne of God has been long resisted as an objectionable thing. It has been regarded as darkness and spoken of as fanaticism, as something dangerous, to be shunned. Thus men have become guideposts pointing in the wrong direction. They have followed the example set by the Jewish people. They have hugged their false theories and maxims to their hearts until they have become to them as precious fundamental doctrines. As a result of their perverse course, we find that they hearken not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward, and not forward. How very, very sad. At the following General Conference session in 1893, A.T. Jones again brought before the people the terrible cost of resisting the Holy Spirit and the message which he brought them. Now, brethren, when did that message of the righteousness of Christ begin with us as a people? One or two in the audience, 3 or 4 years ago. Which was it, 3 or 4? Congregation 4. Yes, 4. Where was it? Congregation, Minneapolis. What then did the brethren reject at Minneapolis? Some in the congregation, the loud cry. What is that message of righteousness? The testimony has told us what it is, the loud cry, the latter rain. Then what did the brethren in that fearful position in which they stood, reject at Minneapolis? They rejected the latter rain, the loud cry of the third angel's message. Brethren, isn't it too bad? Of course the brethren did not know that they were doing this, but the Spirit of the Lord was there to tell them that they were doing it, was it not? But when they were rejecting the loud cry, a teacher of righteousness, and then the Spirit of the Lord, by his prophet, stood there and told them what they were doing, what then? Oh, then they simply set this prophet aside with all the rest. That was the next thing. For the first time, the Church of the Living God had openly defied the prophet of God, and it is on record for all the world to know. Yet we, as a people, continue on as if nothing ever happened. How terribly tragic. Angels are yearning to burst through the clouds with our Redeemer, but we continue moving about in a fog, not grasping what God really wants to do for us. Both the message and the messengers were made light of, resisted, hated, despised, and rejected. And this rejection caused the power of the Holy Spirit in latter rain measure to be kept from God's people, thus preventing the loud cry of the fourth angel. I believe, therefore, that it is imperative we understand what this message was that our Lord sent to us, in order that we today, with a humble and contrite heart, and in deep humiliation before God, may accept what has been so long resisted. There are some today, however, who claim that we have no way of knowing what the actual message was that the Lord sent in 1888. Yet if we believe that God did indeed send a most precious message to his people through Elders Wagoner and Jones, that the message was rejected, and that our only remedy is acceptance of the light, is it not absurd to say that God would have allowed to become lost the only remedy to the impoverished spiritual condition of his church? Is it not a horrible thought to believe that he has not preserved the message which was, and is, to bring the power of the Holy Spirit in latter rain measure for the proclamation of the loud cry? In addition to this, are we to assume that the prophet, the messengers, and their messages changed after 1888, never to be proclaimed again? Indeed not. With both voice and pen, God's servants continued to appeal to the remnant to accept that which was rejected in Minneapolis. These many sermons, letters, and manuscripts are available today, so that all who will may know with certainty this most precious message. None need remain in doubt or darkness. Furthermore, Froome records in his book Movement of Destiny that Wagoner's messages and the signs, which began 2 months after the 1888 General Conference, January 21, 1889, were simply edited transcripts of his sermons at the 1888 General Conference, which his wife had taken down in shorthand. One other issue that should be addressed is, did the events in the lives of Jones and Wagoner in later years nullify the message they brought to the church in 1888? There are some today who believe this to be true, and some even go so far as to say that it was their fanatical message that led them to apostasy. However, notice what the Lord has said and decide for yourself whom you shall believe. Should the Lord's messengers, after standing manfully for the truth for a time, fall under temptation and dishonor him who has given them their work, will that be proof that the message is not true? No, because the Bible is true. Sin on the part of the messenger of God would cause Satan to rejoice, and those who have rejected the messenger and the message would triumph. But it would not at all clear the men who were guilty of rejecting the message of truth sent of God. It is quite possible that Elder Jones or Wagoner may be overthrown by the temptations of the enemy. But if they should be, this would not prove that they had no message from God, or that the work that they had done was all a mistake. But should this happen, how many would take this position and enter into a fatal delusion because they are not under the control of the Spirit of God? God's word contains an admonition that, had we heeded, would have saved us from much of the perplexities we face today. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. When his people of old rejected this counsel, they were carried into Babylonian captivity. Of this scripture records, because they have not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord, which I send unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, saith the Lord. Hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Is it possible that because of their refusal to hear and accept the messages God sends to spiritual Israel, he has allowed them to be taken captive by spiritual Babylon today? I believe that all of the doctrinal diversity and theological controversy within the Seventh-day Adventist Church today is the result of this very thing. Our problems did not begin with the evangelical dialogues of the 1950s. What happened then was merely the results of the repeated and prolonged rejection of the Spirit of God and the message he brought to us in 1888. The longer this message is resisted, the greater the problems in the church will become, and the more diluted the doctrines of God's word, until the teachings of Babylon will permeate every doctrine we hold. The Seventh-day Adventist Church upholds numerous Bible doctrines that have been corrupted by the nominal Christian churches comprising Babylon. However, of these many Bible teachings, many have now become corrupted within the remnant. If we place ourselves in a position that we will not recognize the light God sends or his message to us, then we are in danger of sinning against the Holy Ghost. Then for us to turn and see if we can find some little thing that is done that we can hang some of our doubts upon and begin to question. The question is, has God sent the truth? Has God raised up these men to proclaim the truth? I say, yes, God has sent men to bring us the truth that we should not have had unless God had sent somebody to bring it to us. And I no more dare to lift up my hand against these persons, because it would be against Jesus Christ, who is to be recognized in his messengers. Now I want you to be careful, every one of you, what position you take, whether you enshroud yourselves in the clouds of unbelief because you see imperfections, you see a word or a little item, perhaps, that may take place, and judge them from that. You are to see what God is doing with them. You are to see whether God is working with them, and then you are to acknowledge the Spirit of God that is revealed in them. And if you choose to resist it, you will be acting just as the Jews acted.